seeing familiar faces, which always brings joy to my heart to see how you're flourishing, and I'm always freshly reminded of the great faith of this congregation in giving and sending folks out so that more congregations exist in this city to serve this place more faithfully and with greater detail. So I'm thankful to be here tonight and excited to kick off Advent with you. If you would, please join me for a brief word of prayer. We will get going. Father, we are grateful to be gathered together this evening, to be able to encourage one another, to sit under your word, to bring our needy hearts before you, and to experience the fullness that you love to pour out on your people when we come in need. And Lord, we want to be formed by your word. We want to be reflections of your goodness and grace. We want people to come to know your redeeming love through our life together and through our witness. And so we ask, Lord, that as we sit under your word, that you would accomplish those things in our lives. Lord, I pray that everyone in here would feel like there is a word from the Lord for them tonight. No matter what they're facing, no matter what their trials, no matter what their heartaches, losses, or sufferings, Lord, let them know that you have spoken to us in a son. And that word is a word of good news. So help us to hear that tonight. Lord, we want to see Jesus. So would you hold him up before our eyes? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I watched a documentary that was called Soundtrack for a Revolution. And this documentary was one about the civil rights movement. And what's interesting about this documentary is that it tells the story of the civil rights movement through the music of the civil rights movement. The civil rights workers would sing songs and spirituals and hymns in the course of their struggle for justice. They would really experience these songs, this music, as a soundtrack. Because they sang these songs when they prayed for change. They sang these songs as they worked for justice. They sang these songs as they suffered in faith. They sang these songs even as they faced terror and death. Dr. King himself said that these freedom songs, quote, played a strong and vital role in the struggle. They gave the people new courage and a sense of unity. They kept alive a faith and a radiant hope in the future during the most trying hours. Dr. King called these songs the soul of the movement. But what I found most compelling about this documentary was that the documentary didn't just give you black and white clips of people from the 1960s singing these songs. What they actually did is they brought in contemporary artists in order to sing more updated versions of those old songs. They brought in John Legend and Wyclef and The Roots in order to show that these songs still have a life-giving impact for today. Now, if you can understand something of the layout of this documentary that I just described to you, then you can begin to understand how the Gospel of Luke kicks off for us. Each of the evangelists who wrote one of the four Gospels, they had in mind a desire to tell the story of Jesus. They wanted to communicate about the person and work of Jesus, why Jesus matters, who he was, and why that makes a difference for us. And what Luke does in the very beginning of his Gospel is he gives us the soundtrack for a revolution. He gives us these songs that are sort of the soundtrack by which we can begin to live into this calling that God has for us. It's a soundtrack for a revolution because, listen, ever since Genesis 3, there was a revolution that took place against the kingdom of God. But when God sent his son into the world, what we experience, what we witness, is the revolution against the revolution. This is the way in which God pushes back against the pushback that created all the ruin that we are experiencing today. And in a similar way to what happened in the documentary, Luke gives us these songs so that we can update and contemporize them for the lives that we live right now in this modern world. The gospel writer would have us sing these songs as we pray for change. He would have us sing the spirit of these songs as we work for justice. He would have us sing these songs as we suffer and even as we face terrors and death. He wants us to be able to pick these songs up and to lay hold of that same unity, that same hope, that same living faith that can carry us through trying times. So today we come to the first of these songs that the Gospel of Luke gives to us, and it springs from the overflowing heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what we're going to do today is we're going to approach this text through two points. And each of these points are what I think motivations that kind of led to this spontaneous burst of praise from Mary's heart. So to put it another way, for our two points tonight, what was it that inspired Mary's song of praise? I think it's two primary things. First, divine consideration. And second, divine liberation. Divine consideration and divine liberation. Those are our two points for tonight. So let's dig in and look at our first point where we see divine consideration. Now, as we begin to lean into this text, one of the things that we need to appreciate is that Mary is developing a very significant theme that runs through the scriptures. And that theme is the theme of the great reversal. The great reversal. Here's the deal. After Genesis 3, the world went haywire. And there were times where the righteous wound up on the bottom and the wicked wound up on the top. Where the righteous wound up being the poor and the wicked wound up being the rich. Where everything seemed to be flipped upside down. And what often came from God's people was this, "How long, O Lord? This is not right, Lord." You see this in the Psalter. But the message that comes back to the people of God from the Lord is this: there's going to be a great reversal. I'm going to make things go right side up again. But you need to patiently wait and trust my wisdom. Trust my heart, even when you can't trace my hand. There's a great reversal coming. And Mary picks this up, if you look at the text, verse 48. Mary picks this up, and this is what causes her to burst into praise. Check it out. The text says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Other translations put it this way: "He has had regard for the humble estate of his servant." Another translation says, "He took notice of the humble estate of his servant." But my favorite for tonight's purposes come from Mean Gene Peterson, also known as Eugene Peterson. I grew up with WWF. You know I had to work in some Mean Gene, okay? This is what Eugene Peterson says. This is how he translates this in the message. He says, "God took one good look at me, and look what happened." The first thing that caused Mary's heart to leap within her was that God noticed her. God noticed. She was a woman in a man's world, but God noticed her. She was a Jew in a Gentile's world, but God noticed her. She was poor in a rich man's world, but God noticed her. She was oppressed in a tyrant's world, but God noticed her. And doesn't this meet us in one of our deepest human longings? It meets us in that longing that each and every one of us has: to be noticed, to be seen. How much of our lives and our mental bandwidth are often taken up by our efforts to try and get people to notice, to see us? This is a feature of modern life. Because modern life is all about self-making and projecting identities out into the world so that people will notice. And it it really runs the gamut of life. It starts with babies crying out, "Notice me, I'm hungry." And then it's toddlers who create enough art for us to decorate anything we wanted. "Look at my art, Mommy. Look at my drawing, Daddy." They want to be noticed. And it doesn't stop when these children become young adults in junior high and high school, and they want to make sure they have the freshest styles and the newest sneakers and the right gadgets so that somebody will notice them. And then they go off to college and they try to get a good degree so that they can get a job, and on that job they work hard so that their boss will notice them. And they try to earn enough money and get enough put back in savings and retirement so that they feel comfortable enough to marry someone. And even once they get into the marriage, fellas who are married out there, here's a pro tip. If your wife comes to you and says, "Do you notice anything different?" you better find something quick, fast, and in a hurry to notice about her. Why? Because it's important to relational dynamism that we notice one another. And even as people grow older, one of the things that they most long for is that their family and their kids will notice them. We live with this deep longing for someone to see, someone to notice, someone to value, someone to embrace and affirm worth. It's just built into our hard wiring. People dress up in tuxedos and ball gowns and eat rubber chicken when they go to events where people are going to be noticed. We all want this and long for this. And one of the deepest aches that we experience in our hearts as human beings is the pain of feeling like you are invisible, that no one sees you, that no one recognizes you. People have taken their own lives, lamentably, because they felt invisible. People have described the difficulty of aging as the pain of feeling like you're invisible. And I once read a piece about an actor who was preparing to play the role of someone who was experiencing homelessness. And they actually went undercover for one day in that mode. And this quote, it's a few sentences, but it's worth listening to. This is how this actor describes her experience playing at someone experiencing homelessness. This is what she says, and I quote, "When I passed people, they would intentionally look away. I passed an outdoor patio of a bustling coffee shop with well-dressed laughing colleagues, young mothers, and laptop-laden college students. Not one look. Each step, I grew more surprised that not one person would look at me with concern, offer me something to eat, or a hot cup of coffee. I longed for connection, but not one person would connect with me in any way. I simply couldn't believe no one would acknowledge me in any way. Surely someone would stop to either say hello, hand me a dollar, or ask if I needed information on local shelters. That didn't happen. How quickly you begin to feel like a non-person, a waste of flesh. It is physically painful. Can it be that no one really cares? If I felt this bad in a few hours, I cannot begin to comprehend days, weeks, or years of this." Some of you in here this evening know that pain firsthand. And to you, I want to say two things. The first thing I want to say to you is that God sees you, even if nobody else does. Your Maker sees you. And the second thing I want to say is communities like this community right here are working to try and make sure that people like you are lifted up, that people like you are seen, that you feel like you belong, that there are people who care about you. That's what this community is aspiring to be, right, Grace Downtown? This is what we want you to experience in God's church, because God notices you. God notices you. Mary is confident that the great reversal is coming and that God notices. She would have us believe that God has regard for us. And here's the thing. You know why this is so amazingly gracious? Why this truth is so humbling that God notices us? Here's why. If you think about how often God goes unnoticed by us, it underscores the graciousness of the truth that he notices us. We so often do not notice the Lord, but he notices us. How often do we fail to have regard for him? Think about it. In all of our pride, we fail to notice his truth. In all of our grasping for control, we fail to notice his wise and sovereign rule. In all of our greed and callousness, we fail to notice his generosity and blessing. And even in all our accomplishments, we often fail to notice his animating spirit that made those accomplishments possible. This is the bad news about us. We don't notice God. And here's the connection I want you to make. The reason why we fail to notice our neighbors stems from the fact that we first fail to notice our God. We don't notice him, so we don't attend to what he says. We don't attend to his heart so that his heart is cloned within us. And so it ends up being bare willpower by which we try to live into the ethos of our day, but that will only get you so far. The bad news about us is that we fail to notice God and we fail to notice our neighbors. But here's the thing. The good news is that even when we have failed to notice God, he has never failed to notice us. And all through history, God has gone to great lengths to convince us, to demonstrate to us that he notices us, that he sees us, that he looks on us. Think about it. He looked on Adam in his sin and clothed him. He looked on Abraham in his despair and blessed him. He looked on Joseph in the prison and promoted him. He looked on Moses in his weakness and used him. He looked on Israel in slavery and freed them. And again, he looked on Israel in their exile and he retrieved them. But in the fullness of time, at the climax of history, the Father looked on his Son in glory and sent him. That is the good news. Advent is the proof that God has not only looked upon our humble estate, he has entered into it with us. And it's not just past action that has been accomplished for the patriarchs and the matriarchs of our faith. No. God took one good look at our sickness and sent a healer. God took one good look at our affliction and sent a comforter. God took one good look at our alienation and sent a mediator. And if you ever have any doubt that God has noticed you, that God cares, then take one good look at your Creator in the cradle. Take one good look at your master in the manger. Take one good look at your king on the cross. Take one good look at your redeemer in his resurrection. The one sentence testimony of the Christian life is this: God took one good look at me, and look what happened. Look what happened with my guilt and my shame and my fears. They have vanished like a cloud. Take a look. Look at what happened to my life and my trajectory. The Lord has taken the GPS of my life and he has typed in glory. And no matter how he may reroute things with traffic or create detours that we didn't expect, he will most assuredly bring us home to the destination. Look at what happened to my relationships. Look at what happened to my work. Look at what happened to my heart when God took one good look at me. That's our testimony. And if there's anything that ought to begin to bring new life back to you, if there's anything that can stabilize you in the trials of life, if there's anything that can help you to lay hold of hope and a future, it's the truth that God took one good look at you and look what happened. The proof that God has graciously looked upon the humble estate of his servants is that he sent his son Jesus Christ in the humble estate of a servant in order to redeem us. This redemption comes to us by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not your promises to do better. It's not your making more effort. It's not you turning over a new leaf because the leaf is jacked up on the other side too. You need more than a pick-me-up. You need more than a tune-up. You need death and resurrection. And it's only available in Jesus. It's only available in Jesus. And now, because of this good news, we can share in the confidence of Mary. The great reversal will come, and God has taken notice of us. The great reversal is coming. And listen, what does that mean? What does that mean? Here's what that means. You might be poor now, but through faith, you will inherit the earth. You might be mourning now, but by faith, your mourning will turn to dancing. You might be in the place of humiliation right now, but by faith, your humiliation will give way to exaltation. I don't know what you're experiencing that has got you heavy of heart. I don't know what is really nagging you. I don't know what is bearing upon you. But here's what I do know. You know how when you walk down the street and sometimes you look back over your shoulder just to make sure ain't no one trying to creep on you? Maybe that's just me because I'm paranoid, all right? Here's the greatest truth about the Christian life, according to the scriptures. When you look back over your shoulder, do you know who's following you? Grace and mercy. That's what the psalmist said. Grace and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's this goodness that God has attached to his people because he has attached himself to his people. The great reversal is coming. We are blessed in Christ. We're in vital union with him by faith, and he has done great things for us. And through faith in Christ and because of our union with Christ, we can share in Mary's song. But there's another motif that leads to Mary's song, and that brings us to our final point, divine liberation. Now, we got into one of the little facets of this song that I think really touches home for us at a very human level. But if we want to appreciate this song further, it's important for us to grasp a bit of the context of the first century in which Mary was living, okay? And here's the situation. In the second century BC, the Jewish people fought courageously to maintain their cultural and religious heritage as the spread of Greek culture was trying to assimilate all the other cultures. Now, when Alexander the Great, you may remember back to one of your history courses, when he took over the known world, one of his aspirations was to instill Greek culture in every place that he conquered. It was called the spread of Hellenism. Hellene, the Greek word for Greek. So, everywhere that this rule went, there was this imposition of Greek culture. And it was no different when that movement came to Israel. But the Jewish people were not willing to give up their culture or their faith. And this sparked a war. Now, there was some courageous leadership by some of the Jewish leaders. They were known as the Maccabees. And they helped the Jewish people to win their independence for a season. It was a joyous thing. And we as Americans can appreciate that deep need for independence. And we also can imagine what it feels like to have your liberty stripped, to have the indignity of your liberties being taken away. And that's exactly what happened after a short season in which the Jewish people had experienced this independence, another Gentile nation grew up, the Roman Empire, and swept over them, and they taxed them with burdensome taxes. And every day they lived under the intimidation of the Roman Empire. And there was a diversity of responses among the Jewish people. One perspective was, we need to go to war again. Another perspective was, we might as well just assimilate. They're too big to face. But the third perspective was, we need to wait for Messiah. And that perspective is what is reflected in Mary's song, waiting for the Messiah, the Jewish king, because he would come and make things right. And this is what makes the shift of verse 51, if you take a look at it. This is what makes the shift so stark. In the context of political, socioeconomic, and religious oppression, Mary announces a future vision of justice that will be ushered in with the coming of Messiah. And here's what's interesting about this. Mary here is speaking of future events in the past tense. It's what biblical scholars call a proleptic reference, which is to speak about something in the future as if it's already done because you are so confident and certain that it will be done. It's like if your favorite team is playing some trash team and you're like, we won that game. And the game wasn't even played yet, right? It's that kind of confidence. Mary's faith in the Lord, Mary's trust that God's Messiah will come and bring justice is rock solid. And so she's living out of a glorious future, and that is sustaining her in a rough present. You see that? Her hope is so tangible, so real, that she speaks of it as if it's a done deal. And what does this mean for us? If you listen to what Mary is saying, I think what it invites us into is a richer and fuller spirituality than we tend to lay hold of. One of the things that we like to do is we like to think that God really cares about the spiritual. He doesn't really care about the material. He doesn't really care about the real physical of this life. And that was an ancient error that the church corrected. That ancient error was known as Gnosticism, where we really care about the spiritual, don't care about the physical, about the body, about the material. But this passage must not be spiritualized. There is a dynamism going on here. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God cares about the immaterial aspects of our lives and the material aspects of our lives. He cares for us, body and soul. And what this means, as we come to a politically and socially revolutionary text like this, is that as believers living in a democratic society, we have to be careful that we're not trying to conserve things that the Lord is judging, and that we're not pursuing a progress that moves away from a kingdom ethic. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you can't be conservative or that you can't be progressive. What I'm saying is that the kingdom ethic constrains the way in which we live into our this worldly politics. It is meant to put steel in our backbones when we are called to go against our tribe for the truth of the kingdom. And I think that this is inviting us into an ethic that cuts across all of the different polarities and calls us into something transcendent. How do we do this, though? How do we anchor intellectually here? I think in two ways. First, the first thing we have to do is we have to remember that Luke, this gospel, is volume one of a two-volume work. That's Luke Acts. And if you're like, well, I'm not so sure about that, all I would propose to you is this. What we get in the gospel of Luke is the life and the ministry, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, this is what he says. Luke says this, in the beginning, in my first work, O excellent Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that in the book of Acts, now I'm going to tell you about all that Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. The church continues the ministry of Jesus. And so what you see them doing, you see them preaching the gospel to crowds, and you see them giving enough importance to a just distribution of food for the widows in chapter 6 to make sure that they're doing the work of justice and they're caring for the physical material needs of the community. You see, it's word and deed. It's not either or, it's a both and. And Mary is inviting us into this through her song. The first century church, the second thing I want to say to you is think about the context of the first century church. They heard this as an invitation to participate in this work, to take this as their means of living, their way of life. They were no longer to play according to the rules of an oppressive and dehumanizing governmental system. They were to be countercultural and cross-cultural, and it came with great cost, but they were to be formed by this vision. This shaped the discipleship categories of the first century church. And what I would suggest to you is that it should be shaping our perspective, our discipleship categories. Because listen, I often think about this as I read through the Gospels and I think about the faith and I read theology and do all the things that pastors are supposed to do. I often ask myself this question. Russ Whitfield, do you really want to be like Jesus? Because you discover things about the way of Jesus that will drag you into uncomfortable places. It's like C.S. Lewis said once. He said, everybody loves to forgive. Everybody loves forgiveness until they have something to forgive. Enemy love sounds great, right? Until you have to love an enemy. You're like, what? Okay, Jesus, I see what you did there, right? I see what you did, right? Do we really want to be like Jesus? Do you see what Mary is attributing to the Messiah, what he will do, the kind of work that he accomplishes? It's that very work that he has called us to participate in with him. That is the Christian life. That's the work of the Christian. That's Christian mission. And as I'm landing the plane here, look at verses 54 and 55. There's a final mention of God's promise to Abraham, in which blessing goes out to the whole world through his family. And again, this is an invitation to us to participate. I like again how the Message translates this. It says, he embraced his chosen child, Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now. Listen, I know how easy it is for us to fall into hopelessness, to find ourselves resigned, to give up, to grow cynical, because it often seems like the darkness is winning. But let me tell you something right now. All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish one little candle. The light prevails. And that is why John in his gospel notifies us that Jesus is the light. But what's wild is that the scriptures ultimately, Jesus ultimately tells us that we are the light of the world. Why? Because God has put his light in us. And yes, there are times where we obscure that light, but the goal is to shine brilliantly. That's what it means to glorify the Lord, to attribute to him the weightiness and the glory he deserves, and to shine brilliantly the virtues and the ethic that he has called us to. Here's the thing. We are meant to reflect out the light that has shone upon us. And let me put a little flesh on that. The scriptures tell us that we love because God first loved us. But we shouldn't stop there. There's a reciprocity. As God pours out his goodness and his grace upon us, it's that very gifting that we are meant to turn around and give to the world. We are not meant to hoard it all for ourselves. It goes further. We labor for justice. Why? Because we have been justified. We participate in liberating the oppressed. Why? Because we were the oppressed who had been liberated. We must uphold the dignity of all peoples. Why? Because God upheld our dignity through an incarnation and the promise of a restoration. We must do great things for others. Why? Because God has done great things for us. Here's how I would try to communicate through an illustration, something of what I'm getting at. If you're familiar with American history, you're probably familiar with the story of the Underground Railroad. And in the antebellum South, there were enslaved people who escaped, who got their freedom, and they went north. But here's the thing. Many of those people were not content to enjoy that freedom by themselves. They had a heart to see their loved ones, their family members, and their friends who were still in captivity set free. And so what did they do? They took the risk, exposed themselves to danger and possibly death in order to go back in to see other people set free. In his magisterial biography of Frederick Douglass, Yale historian David Blight, he wrote down this reflection that Frederick Douglass once issued as he was having debates with people. And Douglass once remarked, he said, everybody's an abolitionist for themselves. The question is, will you be an abolitionist for your neighbors? Will you seek the liberation and the freedom of your neighbors? The confinements are multitude. There are many ways in which people are enslaved, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and materially, even in our day. And our invitation is to live out of the freedom that God has given to us in our effort to see that same freedom come home to our neighbors. And one of the ways that we begin to participate in that kind of work shows up during this season of Advent. Because you know what Advent is meant to do for us? One of the things that Advent is meant to do for us is it's meant to help us to cultivate the right kinds of discontentment. You understand what I'm saying? We should never be content with things that are a result of the fall. We should be discontented with everything that is out of accord with God's creational norms, with the direction that God wants for the world. And that holy discontent is what can lead us to new practices and new habits that will ultimately lead to deeper formation of our lives. But on that note, we have to realize that there is a difference, if you would allow me one more illustration. There's a difference between watching a football game and actually being on the field. Now, in order to be prepared to watch the game, there's one muscle you have to have strengthened. Right? But if you're going to take the field, if you're going to move from a spectator to a participant, you can't just jump out there like a tub of popcorn eating, never ran a mile, kind of, you know, out of shape person. You have to actually take up new practices so that you can begin to prepare to take the field. And in a similar way, I think that there are aspects of the Christian life that we often find ourselves being spectators on. But if we're going to take the field in Jesus' name, to follow Jesus, to really be like Jesus, then it's going to require new practices and new habits. It's not just about engaging the mind. It's not less than engaging the mind. It's more, though. Because sometimes we're content with just being smarter sinners who know a bit more theology. Theology is great. We love theology. We're Presbyterian, right? That's our jam. It is. But also, that theology is meant to energize a life. It's meant to nourish a life. We don't just buy gas just so we can have gas around. No, the gas is supposed to go in the car so the car can go somewhere. We bring in theology so that it can translate to new hearts, new actions, new habits, new attitudes, new relationships, new ways of living and working and playing, all of it. That's why we take in this faith. That's why we want to feast on a rich diet of truthful teaching from God's word. Let me end with this. If God has taken notice of you, what might it look like if you were to take notice of some of the people in your life that maybe you haven't? Could it be that there are people that you've been seeing through? People that have been invisible to you? I want to invite you to just reflect. Bring that before the Lord in prayer. I would never want to indict you. I just want to put it into the Rolodex of thoughts as you reflect and as you meditate. Maybe you will begin to see people that you didn't see before. And maybe there will be an opportunity for friendship, for witness. Where do you see God at work? Wherever you see God at work, God is at work through the church. God is at work through institutions and organizations outside of the church. But wherever you see God at work, where do you see God at work? And how might you participate in that work according to your gifts and your desires and your sense of leading from the Lord? I want to invite you to that. Mary's song, it's part of the soundtrack for a revolution. But it's not like any kind of revolution you have in mind. It is the renewal of all things. That's the great revolution that God has in mind. And the good news is that God is not making all new things. He's making all things new. And even better is that we're on that list. And so it is the joy of our lives and the privilege of our lives as God's people to join him in that work and to participate. And Lord willing, if we join in Mary's freedom song, revolting against the effects of the fall and the curse in this world with hope, if we lay hold of the confidence that the Lord has given to us in this text, then the Lord will help us in remembrance of his mercy. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. And we praise you, Jesus, for your willingness to come down, to take a quantum leap down so that you could lavish your love on us, so that you could raise us up from the miry pit, so that you could make us crowned royal daughters and sons. That is such good news. And we praise you, Spirit, because you abide with us, and you are working on us, and you are refining us. You are stretching our faith. You are maturing us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in your ways. Help us to submit to what you're doing in our lives. Help us to trust in you with all our hearts. And we pray that the beauty of this text would be revealed by us as individuals and among us as a community. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.